Reading for this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 18 to the end of the chapter. I'll give you a moment to find that. Cool. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world, through its wisdom, did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us the wisdom of God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord.
Good morning. Great to be back with you this morning, and we're going to be in that section of 1 Corinthians, which I'm really looking forward to. Often what I do before I preach is I read these verses in Isaiah 55. Listen to this. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. It's a wonderful promise that God's word always does what God's word intends. What God intends for his word to do. It always accomplishes its purposes. And this morning we're thinking about the power of that word. And isn't it amazing that this Bible that we read is the word of the Creator? And every time we open our Bibles, we're listening to the God of the universe speak to us. Let's think about that for a moment. We take it for granted, but what a privilege. And so this morning, let's begin by praying and asking for his help and come before him in humility. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you that you, our great God, our Creator, our Redeemer, are a God who speaks to us, and that you promise to use your word to accomplish your purposes. And so we do ask this morning that in your great mercy towards us, you'd humble us before your word, that we'd receive it as it actually is, your word to us, and that we'd respond in obedience. Please, would your spirit do a great work in us, that we might be transformed people who praise you above all else. And we ask it in Jesus' name and for Jesus' glory. Amen. One of the things I feel like you ought to know about me in order to know me is that I love coffee. I'm not addicted. Like, if I get three coffees in the morning, I'm fine for the rest of the day. But I've got a machine at home. It's a commercial-grade machine, and I love making coffee. I roast my own coffee beans. You can ask me about that later. And I love getting the coffee just right. It's more about the process for me than it is about the taste. The process of grinding the beans just right, getting the extraction just right, 26 seconds, a nice creamer on top. A nice little bit of latte art on the top of that. Like, I love coffee. But because I love coffee, it also means I hate bad coffee, right? Recently, as a staff team in the offices, we did this kind of blind taste test of some instant coffee brands. Now, I used to think instant coffee was okay. Like, I thought, you know, it's not really coffee, but it's not bad as an instant flavoured drink. I just kind of thought about it in a different category. But having tasted these three instant coffees, like, it was revolting. Like, it tastes like dirt. I can't even drink it anymore. Now, I know that's a bit snobbish, but I put it to you that love always involves hate. We don't often think about it, but think about it with me. Love always involves hate. We often think that love's good and hate's bad. But you can't actually really love something without hating something else. So I love my family, therefore I hate anything that might tear us apart. I love coffee, therefore I hate bad coffee. Our world loves tolerance, therefore it hates intolerance and can't tolerate intolerance, right? Love always involves hate. Well, God loves a person who delights in him and a person who's humble enough to give him the glory that he is due. He loves that. Therefore, he hates pride. He hates it when he doesn't get the glory that is due. Listen to these verses. They'll come up on the screen. Psalm 101, verse 5. Whoever has haughty eyes and a proud heart, him I will not endure. Proverbs 16, verse 5. The Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished. Isaiah 2, verse 11. The eyes of the arrogant man will be humbled and the pride of men brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Or Jesus said in Luke 16, verse 15, what is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. In Acts chapter 12, verse 23, we read that the people, they praise King Herod as though he were God. And then we read, immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. God takes pride seriously. He's the creator of all things. He's existed before time began. There was God. He has existed and always will exist. He is above all things. He rules over all things. All things belong to him. He made you. He made me. He made everything we enjoy in this life. And as our creator, he alone is worthy of praise. He alone is worthy of glory. He alone is worthy of honor. And he hates it when we take glory and praise and honor for ourselves instead of him. He hates it when we are more concerned for our own glory than we are for his. He hates it when we would rather have people praise us than praise him. He hates it. And yet so often that's what we're like, isn't it? More concerned for our own glory than God's. We see it in a whole range of different ways in our own lives. Perhaps we see it in our fear of evangelism, where we are so scared about what people will think about us, we don't want to talk about Jesus because we know they're going to laugh at us. And at the heart of it is pride, more concerned for our glory than God's. You know that kind of embarrassment of just being seen in public with the Bible under their arm? Have you ever felt that? I used to feel that, and you'd walk around and you just didn't want to be seen with your Bible because you know people will think you're a Christian and they'll laugh at you and think you're a bit stupid. It's pride. Isn't pride also the reason we give into sin so easily? We know what pleases God, but instead we choose to do what pleases us. We listen to folly instead of wisdom. We are governed by ourselves instead of governed by God because we think we know better than God. We're more concerned about ourselves than God, and that's arrogance, isn't it? It's pride. Or our pride is also the reason we judge others. We look down our nose at other people. We think we're better than them. I'd never do that. I'd do so much more than that person. I'm such a better person than they are. We'd never say it out loud, would we? But that's how our mind works. Or we see our pride in our choice of relationships too. We're happy to hang out with the people we get on with, the people that make us feel good about ourselves. But when there are people that we struggle to get on with, we don't want to spend time with them. And it's pride because we start to think that, well, we deserve better than they do. You know, they're a bit odd. I care more about myself and my comfort than theirs. It's pride. Isn't it also the reason that we love people praising us? It's pride. We love people boosting our confidence. I mean, how many of us actually get our whole sense of self-worth based on the opinion of people? That's why so many of us are addicted to social media, isn't it? Kind of always wanting to know who's going to like my next photo, who's going to comment on my post, who's going to share it, how popular am I? We love to be thanked, noticed, and praised. You know, you're so good at that. Oh gosh, you're clever. You're such a hard worker. We couldn't survive without you. And those kind of comments, they might be meant well, but what they do is they build us up and we feel really good and we kind of get a bit of buzz off them. But then when God says to us, I love you so much that my only son died for you, well, that doesn't really do much for us anymore. No, we'd prefer the praise of people than the praise of God. And it's pride. The great British preacher Charles Spurgeon was keenly aware of the dangers of pride, and the story is told that after preaching a sermon, he got down from the pulpit, and a woman came up to him after him and said, "Oh, Mr. Spurgeon, what a wonderful sermon." To which Spurgeon replied, "Yes, that's exactly what the devil whispered in my ear as I came down the steps of the pulpit." He was absolutely right, because Satan loves to trip us up on pride because it works. Nothing wrong with genuine compliments, of course, but there is a great danger of pride. God hates pride, and yet it is deeply, deeply set within us. In fact, it's only the proud person that will deny that they're proud. C.S. Lewis, in his excellent little book, Mere Christianity, he writes this: "There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which every man in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people except Christians ever imagine that they are guilty themselves." And he's talking about pride. Hate it when we see it in other people, but so often fail to see it in ourselves. There is no one who's free from pride. And since God hates pride, that is a big problem, isn't it? The God who is worthy of all praise and honor and glory, he demands us to be humble, humble before him and humble in our way that we love other people, but naturally we're proud. So what then does God do about the pride of his people? What does he do about it? He hates it, it exists in us. What does God do about the pride of his people? Well, the church in Corinth, they struggled with pride. We started thinking about it yesterday morning. They were proud of their spirituality. They competed in their way that they pursued God. They were proud of their spiritual giftedness. They looked down on other people, proud of their leaders, and it was beginning to cause division among them. We saw the division yesterday, verse 12. Have a look, chapter 1, verse 12. Paul says, "What I mean is this. One of you says, 'I follow Paul.' Another, 'I follow Apollos.' Another, 'I follow Cephas.' Still another, 'I follow Christ.'" You see, they're arguing over who they follow, and at the heart of it is pride. "Well, I follow Apollos. He's the real disciple of the Lord Jesus. I can't believe you follow Peter. I mean, he's just full of himself. He just goes off his nut at everybody. You're less of a Christian than me. Oh, no. You follow Apollos. I follow Jesus. He's the real thing. He came first. I follow Christ. You're stupid for following Apollos." You see, it was pride, and it caused division. And Paul, in these chapters that we're looking at this week, chapters 1 to 4, it's a section of Corinthians where Paul is dealing with this issue of pride. And so all four chapters, their aim is to humble the Corinthians and to make them rejoice in the Lord and to be united in their faith. And Paul writes to address their pride directly, and his aim in this section particularly is made very clear for us in verse 31. Chapter 1, verse 31. "Therefore," says Paul, "as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord." And there's his aim. Paul wants the Corinthian church and us to boast only in the Lord and nothing else. He wants us to learn from the nation of Israel under the prophet Jeremiah, because that's where that quote, "let him who boasts boast in the Lord," that quote comes from the prophet Jeremiah. The nation of Israel had fallen into sin and into idolatry, and in their pride, they thought they'd be okay. They thought God wouldn't ever really come in judgment. They trusted in their own wealth and their strength as a nation. But Jeremiah warns them, God is coming. He will bring judgment. So don't boast in anything, says Jeremiah, but God. It was a warning. Paul says, learn from them. God warned the nation of Israel that they'd be wiped out because of their pride, and it happened. So don't copy their example. Learn from them. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. And in these verses, there are three different truths that show us how God deals with the pride of his people. What does God do about the pride that is in our heart? Well, he defeats it. And in this chapter, we're told three ways that he defeats pride in our hearts. First, here it is. First way, he brings salvation through a foolish message. He brings salvation through a foolish message. If you're taking notes, write that down. Have a look again at verse 17. "For Christ did not baptize me, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Verse 19. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Now, here's what Paul's saying. He's saying God brings salvation through a foolish message, the message of the cross. To some, it's a stupid message. To those who are perishing, they just think it's ridiculous. But to others, it's a message of God's power. It's a message of salvation. To those who are being saved, we're told it is the power of God. The message of the cross is a simple message, isn't it? It's the message that when Jesus died on a cross 2,000 years ago, it wasn't just the pointless death of an innocent man, but rather it was the substitutionary death of God's only Son. He died in the place of sinners. He took the punishment that should have been ours. We deserve death for our rejection of our Creator, but Jesus died in our place. And 3 days later, he rose to life, and his resurrection guarantees our resurrection. His resurrection proves beyond doubt that he has beaten death and he's paid for sin. That's how Paul summarizes the message of the cross in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says Christ died according to the scriptures. And 3 days later, Christ rose from the grave according to the scriptures. And it is through this simple message of the cross that people are saved. People are forgiven of their sin. People are made right with God. People are raised to new life in Christ. And people receive an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade. And I take it that for most of us here at Equip Conference, we rejoice in that message, don't we? As the power of God for salvation. I mean, you think about it. How did you become a Christian? Now, we'll all have different stories, won't we, of how we came to know the Lord Jesus, different ways that it came about. But I guarantee that one thing we will all have in common, if we're followers of the Lord Jesus, is that at some point we heard the simple message that Jesus died on the cross for our sin and rose to life. Because that's at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. It is God's power for salvation. And apart from hearing about the cross of Christ, no one can be saved. But for many people, it is a stupid, foolish message. And don't we know that to be true in our country? Matthias spoke before about a very secular country we live in. And the more secular our country becomes, the more stupid we're made to feel for believing in the Lord Jesus and trusting an ancient book. We're made to feel stupid for our faith. But that's not a new thing. Our English philosopher of last century, Freddie Eyre, he said, "All utterances about the nature of God are nonsensical." A German philosopher, Friedrich Nietzsche, said, "Faith means not wanting to know what is true." Charles Darwin said, "To give a theist someone to debate is to harbour his delusion further." Robert Ingersoll, he's an American writer, and he wrote about Darwin, and he wrote, "Darwin shows that the Garden of Eden is an arrogant myth, that the doctrine of original sin has no foundation in fact, that the atonement is an absurdity, that the serpent did not tempt, and that man did not fall." Richard Dawkins, he takes a similar line of thought, and he writes, "The Bible is fiction, myth, poetry, anything but reality." You see, to many, the message of the cross of Jesus is a foolish message, and it's only believed by foolish, ignorant, and deluded people. You cannot be a Christian and expect to be seen to be wise or intelligent in a secular world. Did you hear that? You cannot be a Christian and expect to be seen to be wise and intelligent in a secular world. You won't be taken seriously, because the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And one of the reasons for that is that the cross of Christ flies in the face of what those who are perishing believe. It's at odds with any other worldview. The cross shows the stupidity of atheism and secularism, because the God of the universe acts in history to show his existence. And atheism has no answer to the cross of Jesus. The cross shows the foolishness of religion, whether it's Islam or Buddhism or Hinduism or Catholicism or false Christianity or New Age spirituality. All religions are the same. They're trying to earn their way to God or earn their way to some kind of spiritual enlightenment by living a certain way of life. You may have heard it said that the difference between Christianity and every other religion is two letters. Every other religion says do this, and then maybe your God will be pleased with you. But Christianity says done. Jesus Christ died for you, and you're now right with your Creator. It flies in the face of every other worldview, and so people think it's stupid. The cross shows the foolishness of religion, but it also shows the weakness of individualism. The idea that we'll be okay on our own, that we can just kind of make our own path to the Lord, and as long as I try to live a good life, I'll be fine. The cross says, no, you absolutely will not be. You need the blood of Jesus to wash you clean. Here in 1 Corinthians, Paul says God made it that way deliberately. Verse 20, where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. You see, in God's wisdom, he chose a foolish way of salvation that the world in its wisdom could never work out. Because the world in its wisdom, it first and foremost rejected God, right? In our wisdom, we thought we don't need our Creator. And so God says, well, in his wisdom, he's only going to provide salvation through a foolish message. And why did he do it? To destroy our pride. That's the warning of verse 19. God destroys the wisdom of the wise. He frustrates the intelligence of the intelligent. The quote there comes from the book of Isaiah. Again, we see the nation of Israel failing to trust God. They didn't think that God would save them from their enemies, and so instead they started to trust in their own strength. They take matters into their own hands. In their wisdom, they reject God, and they fear their enemies more than they fear God. And so God promises to show them how foolish they are in reality. And ultimately, he does so at the cross of Christ. Often people think that what we need in order to know God is more evidence, it's more knowledge. The agnostic worldview is the view that says that there might be a God out there, but we don't really know him. We can't know what he's like. We want more evidence. We want to know him through science or philosophy, as though science and philosophy can provide all the answers to the universe. Or sometimes people want more signs. Well, if God's really there, why doesn't he just show up? Where is he? Why doesn't he prove to us that he's here? Why doesn't he show himself to me? Where is this God you speak of? Why doesn't he make himself known? And people's demand for more knowledge and more signs, well, that's no modern phenomenon. Paul says the same thing happened in the first century, verse 22. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. People try to find God through knowledge and wisdom or signs and wonders. They did it in the first century in Corinth, and they still do it today. But in order for people to know God, they don't need evidence or some superior knowledge or wisdom. For the evidence of God is all around us in creation, isn't it? And people don't lack signs, do they? As if the Lord Jesus walking on the water, healing blind people, healing lame people, raising the dead to life, then dying on a cross and being raised to life himself, as if that wasn't evidence enough. No, people don't need more signs or more knowledge. The problem is not a lack of evidence. The problem is the arrogance of our hearts. The problem is that in our pride we reject God. The problem is that on our own we don't actually want to know God. And yet the very thing that so many people reject as foolish, it's the very thing that is able to save us. For Paul says in verse 25, for the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. At the cross we see God's so-called weakness and foolishness. When Jesus was nothing but a suspended carcass, hanging on an old wooden cross, dripping with his own blood and the saliva of men who've spat on him, and there are no worshippers around clapping their hands, but only mockers raising their fists in anger. And when Jesus hung naked with nails through his wrists and his feet, and he breathed his last breath and died like a common criminal, that is what the world considers weak and foolish. The equivalent today might be a man sitting in the electric chair about to be executed, and nobody's there to defend him. Nobody's there to mourn his death. Nobody cares. He breathes his last on his own, weak and broken. And yet, even at God's weakest and most foolish point, God saves those who believe in him. He redeems the world, and he forgives sinners, and he defeats death, and he defeats the devil. The cross is not foolishness, it is God's wisdom. Last night, David defined wisdom for us, and he said that wisdom is living in harmony with reality. And here is the truth. There is no greater reality than the foolishness of God as seen at the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross is not weakness. It is God's power to save those who are perishing. And isn't that why the cross is the symbol that so many of us have adopted to be a testimony to our faith throughout history? A sign of torture and execution. but it is the power of God to save. And friends, that's why we must give ourselves to the task of proclaiming the message of the cross to our country and to our world, because it is the power of God for salvation. Now, yeah, of course, as we proclaim Jesus and speak about Jesus, we will be mocked, we'll be considered foolish, we'll be criticized, because it's foolishness to those who are perishing. But we must not be so proud that we let that stop us proclaiming Jesus. We must be willing to be fools for Christ. The foolish message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified is the only message that is able to save people. It is the only message that is able to bring eternal life to your family and your friends and to our city and to our country and to our world. And we will not win people into the kingdom of God through clever arguments or through better music or better coffee at church or more winsome evangelists. No, we will only see people enter the kingdom of God if we clearly and confidently proclaim the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Don't ever stop talking about it, and don't let your church stop teaching it. I wonder if you were asked, what do you believe as a Christian? I wonder if you could answer in a way that gives the message of the cross. Could you do that in 30 seconds? It's a really helpful exercise to practice. Can I explain what it is I believe? Can I explain the message of the cross if I'm asked, ready to give an answer? Because it is the power of God to save people. And can you imagine the difference it would make if every single one of us left Equip Conference this week and we went back to our local churches, back to our homes, back to our families, back to our workplaces, back to university, and we proclaimed clearly and faithfully the message of Jesus Christ? It is the power of God to save people. It can transform the city. It can transform the world. The message of the cross is God's power to save sinners. Now, how does all of that defeat pride? How does that defeat pride? Well, it makes it impossible for a proud person to be saved. Makes it impossible for a proud person to be saved. You imagine a rich, influential friend, maybe you've got one. You imagine a rich, influential friend who doesn't know God. They live for themselves, but they're wealthy. They've done pretty well for themselves. You know they're wealthy and influential because they wear a suit to work. Like, that's the sign, right? They get their tie on every morning, and they drive their nice car, and they live in a flash house, and they work hard during the week, and they own many little businesses. They're very powerful people. They employ lots of people on the weekends. They go out on the lake, and they spend the days in their boat. And you take that rich, influential friend of yours, and you take them out of the city, and you take them to a rubbish dump, and you show them a wooden cross and a naked man hanging there, breathing his last breath, and you say to your rich friend, you need that man. He's your only hope in life. You need to bow the knee to him. That's God's king of the world. Now, wouldn't your rich, influential friend rather run a mile in disgust than bow their knee to Jesus? Why? Because it takes humility. It takes humility. And a proud person will never be saved. Only a humble person, a person who acknowledges their own weakness, a person who sees their sin for what it is, a person who acknowledges their hopelessness before God, a person who's willing to give up his own wisdom and accept God's wisdom, only a humble person will believe in the Lord Jesus and be saved. I wonder if you've done that. Have you come to an end of yourself and bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus in desperation? You see, it is really possible, it's very possible, lots of people do it, to be raised in a Christian home, to be coming to church all of your life, to come to an Equip Conference like this, and yet to have never actually humbled yourself at the cross of Jesus and just to keep Jesus at arm's length and to have a confidence in your goodness. But it is only the humble person who bows the knee to Jesus for whom the cross is the power of God to save. God has made it impossible for the wise man to enter heaven. Why? Because he hates man? No. He loves man, but he hates pride. So what does God do about the pride of his people? Well, he destroys it. And the first way he does it is through bringing salvation through a foolish message. The second way God destroys our pride is he brings salvation to lowly people. He brings salvation to lowly people. Verse 26. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. What Paul says to the Corinthians is, he says, think back to what you were before you came to know the Lord Jesus. Not many of you were particularly special. You weren't particularly intelligent, you weren't particularly rich, you weren't particularly powerful, you weren't important. In fact, you're all pretty average. It's not a particularly nice thing to say, is it? Just think about what you were. You're all average people. You're nothing special. The church in Corinth was not made up of the rich and famous in Corinth. It was not full of people who had power and influence in the city. It was just full of ordinary, lowly people. And I take it the same is true today in churches, and it has been throughout history. God brings salvation to lowly people. He doesn't choose rich people or powerful people or famous people. He often chooses the weak, the poor, and the outcast. Looking around the room today, it's still true today. It is, isn't it? Because we don't have people outside waiting for us with cameras and seeking an autograph. We're nothing special, most of us. Well, we're just ordinary people. Now, of course, it doesn't mean that God can't save the rich and famous. Paul says, not many of you, not any of you. And the M is important. Perhaps some of you are rich and famous and influential by human standards, and God has had mercy on you, praise God. But not many of us. And the very fact that God saves a full range of people, from the weak and the lowly to the rich and the famous, it says to us that salvation doesn't depend on your position in life. It doesn't matter where you're positioned in life, the grace of God can reach anyone, anywhere, in any position. Whether we're doctors or rubbish collectors, lawyers or tradesmen, unemployed or business owners, homeowners, wealthy or homeless, refugees or MPs, none of that matters in the kingdom of God. All that matters is whether or not you bow the knee to the Lord Jesus. God brings salvation to lowly people, says Paul. And why? Well, in order to shame the wise, verse 7. In other words, in choosing the lowly people, the people who are kind of too cool for school and don't want to believe it, well, they miss out. The proud will be put to shame. While the homeless and the weak and the outcast, they file into the kingdom of God. The rich and the famous and the influential are left out and they'll be put to shame. They'll be seen to be stupid for trusting in their position in life. You see, those who are too powerful to accept God's power, they miss out. There's a story told of the one-time heavyweight boxing champion of the world, Muhammad Ali, who was quite known for his arrogance and his pride. And the story is told of how he took a flight one day to some appointment he had, and he's flying through the air, and he's just on a normal plane with normal people. And the pilot puts out this call, and he says, we're actually coming up to some bad weather, and we're expecting mild turbulence. And immediately, most of the aircraft kind of panic a little bit. They know that when the pilot says mild turbulence, he really means you're in for a ride, and you better start praying if you're religious. And so they all go to their seats, and the seatbelt light comes on, and they all put their seatbelt on. But the flight attendant notices that Muhammad Ali doesn't. He just kind of sits there, chilled back. And so the flight attendant goes up and he says, sir, can you please put the seatbelt on? And Muhammad Ali says, Superman don't need no seatbelt. The flight attendant's pretty quick on her feet, and so she replies straight away, yeah, and Superman don't need no aeroplane either. You see, the wise will be put to shame, says Paul. You think you don't need Jesus? Well, one day you'll see that you do. The wise will be shamed. Those who are too wise to accept God's wisdom miss out. Why? So that no man can boast before God. Do you remember those awful days at school? I only went to primary school, and I remember when they do team selection and they choose two captains, and then you've got to choose the team from the rest of the crowd. Do people remember that? Yeah, there's a few people. I take it they don't do it anymore. I told my daughter about it this morning. She's like, we don't do that anymore. But anyway, they used to do it. It's awful, right? Because the team captains, they just want the best people on their team, and so they just choose the best players, and guess what? It wasn't me. And so you're always left glass, right? But God's team, it doesn't work like that. He doesn't choose the best players. He doesn't choose the ones who are going to serve him the best. God's team is different. He chooses people who are lowly, weak, and unimpressive. He chooses the people who will best display how powerful and magnificent and glorious he is, not the people who think that they are powerful and magnificent and glorious. God has chosen us to be his people, not because we're special in and of ourselves. We're nobodies. He doesn't need us on his team. So don't boast. Don't boast in your ability to teach the Bible. Don't boast in your ability to argue the case for Christianity. Don't boast in your godliness or your good character or your moral works. Don't boast in the influence you have in your church or in your society. Don't boast in how much money you have or how wise you've been or how powerful you are. Those things will count against you if you boast in them. Boast only in the cross of Christ. So what does God do about the pride in his people? He destroys it. He does it by bringing salvation through a foolish message. He does it by bringing salvation through a lowly people. And then lastly, as we finish, he defeats human pride by bringing salvation on his terms, by bringing salvation on his terms. Have a look down again at verse 30. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Right the way through this section, the emphasis is not on people saving themselves, but on God saving people. He chooses who he will save, and he saves them. Salvation is on God's terms. So, verse 18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Verse 20, has not God made the foolish the wisdom of the world? Verse 21, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believed. Verse 24, to those whom God has called. Verse 25, the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. It just goes all the way through. Verse 27, God chose the foolish things of the world. God chose the weak things. Verse 28, he chose the lowly things. Verse 30, it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus. Paul says it is because of God that you are in Jesus. And Jesus has become your righteousness, your holiness, and your redemption. God will consider you perfect in Christ, but not on your own. Not because of what you've done. On your own, you'd be dead in sin, but God has made you alive. And it is only because of him that you are in Christ Jesus. And he's declared you to be holy, and he's redeemed you. On your own, you'd never believe the message of the cross. You just wouldn't. You'd consider it foolish. But God, by the power of his Spirit, has opened your eyes so that you might consider it God's power to save you. And we're going to think about how God does that by his Spirit to open eyes tomorrow. That's where we're heading in chapter 2. Now, some of you will be thinking, Tim, what are you talking about? I chose God. I heard the message of Jesus Christ, and I chose to trust him. It's a decision that's put before everyone. It's why we're to call people to believe it, isn't it? It's a choice. People to choose to go this way or that way. I chose God. Yeah, God saved me at Jesus' cross, but I chose him. What are you talking about? But let me ask you, why do you believe it and not your friend or not your family member or not your work colleague? Why do you believe it but they don't? Is it because you're more clever than they are and you just kind of worked it out and they're just a bit slow? No. The Bible leaves no room for such boasting. We are saved because God first chooses us. By faith, which is a gift from God, we're saved. He brings salvation on his terms. And if you believe the message of the cross, then God has chosen you. And you are righteous, and you are holy, and you are redeemed because of the power of God. Therefore, says Paul in verse 31, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. What does God do about the pride of his people? He defeats it. And he does it by bringing salvation through a foolish message, by bringing salvation to a lowly people, and by bringing salvation on his terms. God hates pride. He hates it when we take glory for ourselves and when we take praise that is due him. And yet that is a trap for all of us. And we see it in so many different ways, looking down our nose at other believers, more concerned about people's feedback on our ministry than we are about our faithfulness to the cross of Christ. We see it when we don't take sin seriously. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Without the cross of Jesus, we are dead in our sin. And life is but a fleeting breath. Here 1 minute and gone the next. And we're absolutely helpless to save ourselves. We can do nothing to change it. We've rejected our Creator. We have no hope. Without the cross of Jesus, we deserve his wrath, which is coming to this world. And we will have nowhere to hide. And we will be among those who are perishing. I wonder if you think for a moment, what is it that you're most proud of in life? Just have a think. I'll give you a minute. What is it you're most proud of? Friends, if it is anything other than the cross of Jesus, then remember it will come to nothing. It'll come to nothing. The things of this world are passing away. Without the cross of Jesus, we have no hope. There's no point boasting in your achievements or your success or your wealth or your education or your business or your relationships, because without the cross of Christ, they all come to nothing. But because of the cross of Jesus, we're forgiven, and we're cleansed, and we're saved, and we're righteous and we're holy before God and we have eternal life, we have hope. Don't let the world influence where you put your hope in or where you put your confidence or what you boast in. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Let me pray. I'll just give you a moment to reflect on what we've heard from God this morning, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Almighty God, we come before you this morning and confess our pride. And we praise you, God, that you've had mercy on us. We thank you that you defeat pride in our hearts through the wonderful message of the cross of Jesus. A message that on our own we'd consider foolish. And yet because of your work in us, we know it to be the power, your power to save us. And we praise you for that, Lord. Help us, Lord, to be people who boast only in the Lord Jesus, to be more concerned for your glory than our glory, and that we might praise you for all that you've done for us. Because of Christ Jesus, Lord, you have made us holy and righteous, and you've redeemed us. Thank you, Father. Please remove the pride from our hearts and give us humility before the cross of our Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.